Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to the ear to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 is our New Testament reading. Our text is verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "Beware the practicing of your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated as we turn to our Psalm of Preparation 119X in the Book of Psalms for singing. Pray for the preaching and the hearing of God's Word. We come, O Lord, humbling ourselves before your words, your Word today. We humble our hearts. I ask, O Lord, that you'd be pleased to help us to understand your Word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that we might conform ourselves to what you teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're considering a practice of biblical piety about which Christians today tend to give very little thought, if any thought at all, to. It's a practice of fasting that we find commended to us in the Bible. When Christians do consider the matter of fasting, it inevitably raises questions. For example, is fasting relevant for the church today? Some treat fasting as though it's a religious relic of the past. If fasting is relevant, and my intention, of course, is to make the case that it is. What's the purpose of fasting? Is abstaining from food itself pleasing to God? What constitutes an appropriate occasion for fasting? How often should I fast? We'll be seeking to provide answers to those and other questions as we consider these texts in Matthew's Gospel and in the book of Nehemiah today. The proposition, the theme of our sermon is really taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. While Jesus condemns the exhibition of our piety by fasting, he commends the expression of our piety by fasting. He condemns the exhibition. He commends the cultivation of our piety. This is a fasting is, if we look at the biblical data, fasting is an expression of piety to God, an expression of devotion to God. So first then, Jesus condemns the exhibition of piety by fasting. He doesn't condemn fasting. That's not the point here. He doesn't treat fasting as though it's an antiquated practice relevant only for believers under the Old Testament dispensation or prior to the New Covenant. No, in fact, the instructions in our text takes for granted that we will fast as believers. Notice verses 16 and 17 say, they don't say, if you fast. Jesus says, when you fast. This is how you are to fast. Not like the hypocrites. But it's to be a personal, a private expression of our piety to God. It's not something that we're to broadcast. Even though we know we're going to be fasting. Not something that we broadcast to others, especially those outside the church. The Bible nowhere does away with the practice of fasting. And Jesus, I'm arguing, I think the text argues that that he commends it. And so right away we have an answer to our question. Now that this should settle it as far as I'm concerned. And I think as far as you are concerned, it should as well. Fasting is indeed applicable to the church throughout her ages. So the principle here is the same as with the other acts of piety, the giving of alms that he addresses here in the earlier part of the chapter, the prayer about which he speaks. The principle is that our giving and our praying and our fasting are not to be public expressions of our piety to be seen by men. In this part of the Sermon on the Mount, that's where we are in terms of the gospel record here, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He addresses several aspects of religious devotion, as we said, acts of charity, prayer, and then fasting. Two phrases are repeated in each case. As he deals with each one of these, the Lord warns against doing these things, verses 2, 5, and 16, but to be seen by men. And then in each case, a common phrase is used to describe the thing, the outcome of these acts of piety if we're doing them for the wrong reason, if we're doing them out of selfish motives. Namely, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They've accomplished their goal. Hasn't been acceptable to God, but they have, if their goal was to be seen by others as pious, then they've accomplished that goal. It's a temporal payoff. It's not an eternal payoff, and it's certainly not a spiritual payoff. There's no spiritual benefit. There's no spiritual reward if we're doing that. And so Jesus denounces this, condemns this. He denounces the putting on of sad faces and walking around with an unkempt appearance so that people would see them as pious. And we ought to take heed to these warnings, not just with regard to fasting, but with regard to the other acts of piety, because we all have a little streak of the Pharisee in us. The Pharisee that Luke 18 tells us about, who violated all three of Christ's instructions at once by standing in public and praying these self-righteous words. Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. There's a man who had his reward, didn't he? In full. Paid in full. Pride is an insidious monster that lurks within every one of our hearts. You want to be known as a Christian who gives, a Christian who prays, who reads and studies the Bible, who knows theology, who serves in the church, etc. Who reads good Christian books, for that matter. We want to be known as people like that. Christ exhorts his people, John Calvin wrote, to devote themselves sincerely to good works, to do what's right before God, and not to make a parade of it before men. And so Calvin goes on to give what he calls a very necessary admonition. For in all virtues, the entrance of ambition is to be dreaded, and there is no work so laudable as not to be in many instances corrupted and polluted by it, that is, by our hypocrisy. The best of your piety is corrupted with sinful motivation. The best of our works that we present to God for approval are tainted by sin. All of us need to be careful and to heed the warning that Jesus gives us about grandstanding, our piety. But then secondly, Jesus commends the cultivation of piety by fasting. I want to look at a number of things here. I want to look at the nature of fasting. What are we to think about fasting? In other words, the purpose of fasting, the frequency, the duration of fasting, and the occasions of fasting. And I'll try to be as compact, although there is a lot of ground to cover here and a lot of data. It's amazing how much data there is in the Bible about fasting. You can spend a long time studying fasting in the Scriptures. First of all, then, the nature of fasting. Jesus treats fasting like secret prayer as an act of private a devotion to God. When you fast, he says, anoint your head, wash your face, that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. So what we should have in focus here is our relationship to God, and what we're doing here is an act of devotion to Him you and your Heavenly Father alone, even in the corporate fast, of course. We as individuals are fasting each as an expression of our devotion to God. And then notice again this repeated these repeated words by Jesus, same words that are attached to secret prayer. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So this is a spiritual exercise. Abstention from food by itself is mere asceticism. It's mere self-denial. In our day, it's touted as a therapeutic process that will help people recover from ailments such as high blood pressure, asthma, allergies, chronic heart disease, and arthritis. Did you know that? Needless to say, the Bible never commends fasting for any such reasons of any form of self-discipline, asceticism, healing. It's always presented as a spiritual exercise, and therefore it's always presented in conjunction with acts of worship, especially in conjunction with prayer. Fasting and worship then go hand in hand, and fasting has the practical benefit of freeing you up from what you ordinarily spend a good amount of time a day doing, that is the preparation of food. Frees you up then for extended times of devotion to God. And I think that's how we ought to be looking at this fast that our General Assembly has called, that on the 21st of this month that we fast, and as we're fasting, the time that we'd ordinarily spend preparing and eating our food, that we would spend time in seeking God, seeking His face. Then, secondly, the purpose of fasting. A number of purposes, if we look at the biblical data, there are a number of purposes that become clear to us as we do. Fasting accompanied by prayer is a solemn expression of brokenness and repentance over sin or the consequences of sin. And that's where Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 come into play. Nehemiah gets this report from very likely one of his brothers. Physically, his own blood. One of his brothers came with this report that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and its gates were burned. And upon hearing about the distress of the remnant in Jerusalem, his spirit was crushed. I've always been struck by those words in chapter 1 and verse 4 here. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Good self-check for us, isn't it? Are you crushed in your spirit when you see the walls of the church broken down and its gates burned? Do you mourn over the sin of the church today, her infidelity, for example, with respect to worship? Worshiping God in ways that the Bible does not command. And indeed, worshiping God in ways that are not pleasing to Him. Is your soul in despair? Is it in turmoil? Does your heart grieve to see the unfaithfulness of the church. Have you ever wept in grief over that unfaithfulness? The natural progression, you will have noticed here in Nehemiah chapter 1, from mourning and grieving to repentance. You notice Nehemiah begins praying to the covenant God in verse 5, and then he says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel." So here's a corporate confession on the part of Nehemiah, the future governor of Judah. And then he also includes himself. He says, "We have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned against you. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, statutes, ordinances, which you commanded to Moses." And then, having confessed his sin, notice what he does. He seeks God's favor. He asks God to remember his promises. This is something that has been a frequent occurrence in our exposition of 1 Kings, and it will be again this evening in our evening service as we look at Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. And so Nehemiah recognizes God as the great covenant God. Verse 5, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, O Jehovah," God's covenant name. He invokes God's covenant name. "Jehovah God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And then he goes on to plead with God on the basis of that covenant in verse 8. "Remember the word which your servant Moses, which you commanded your servant Moses." And then he recalls Deuteronomy chapter 30. "If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. O Lord," verse 11, "I beseech you, may you be attentive to the prayer of your servants to revere your name and make your servant successful today." He also seeks God's favor for his petition before the king that we find in chapter 2. So, fasting accompanied by prayer is an expression of humility and brokenness before the Lord. Secondly, fasting accompanied by prayer is an expression of dependence upon the Lord. Moses fasting 40 days and 40 nights can be seen as an act of dependence upon the Lord. Now, we can view the fast of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness as he came up against the devil as the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights as an expression of his dependence upon his Father in heaven as he faced this the cup that he knew he must drink. He knew that he must go to the cross for the sins of his people. Fasting by prayer is a means of seeking God's favor. David fasted, inquired of the Lord for his sick child. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nehemiah sought the Lord for success. We noted that. Ezra, the Lord, sought the Lord's protection and success for his journey to Jerusalem when the exiles were returning. Ezra chapter 8, 21 to 23. So, something then as well about the frequency and the duration of fasting. The length of fasts in the Bible range from one day to 40 days. Doubt that any of us are going to be fasting for 40 days. But nevertheless, Moses did, Elijah did, Jesus did. at the burial of Saul. There was a seven-day fast in Israel for Samuel 31. David fasted 7 days when his child was ill. The fast of Esther continued 3 days and three nights when the Jews were imperiled there in Persia. The frequency of fasting ranges from annually to more frequently. The Day of Atonement, remember, was an annual day of fasting in Israel, referred to in Acts 27, verse 9, as simply the fast. We also have the case of the prophetess Anna, Luke chapter 2, who served day and night with fastings and prayer in the temple as an approved example of more frequent fasting. On the other hand, we've got the Pharisee of Luke 18, who fasted twice a week and is cast in a bad light for his self-righteousness. Frequent fasting doesn't guarantee a great piety, and if it's not practiced from the heart. Beyond these examples, all the other examples of fasting are occasional. They're occasional times of fasting, as the situation warrants fasting. And that's, we want to move on then to those proper occasions. The data concerning the occasions is quite massive. And I just want to more broadly set before you, and this is just a small portion of the biblical data, but I've tried to summarize here. So on behalf of the sick, David, 2 Samuel 12, David even prayed for his enemies. He fasted for his enemies when they were sick. Psalm 35:13 tells us, mourning over sin. Moses, 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, came after the great sin of Israel with a golden calf. People of Israel fasted over their own idolatry and unfaithfulness. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. God's people fasted when they faced troubling circumstances, individually or on a national level. It's a means of seeking the Lord's help. It's most closely connected with what we're doing in fasting, the fast that's been called by our General Assembly. King Jehoshaphat proclaimed the fast in all Judah when three nations were coming up against her. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 2. Ezra proclaimed that fast to entreat the Lord for the Lord's favor for safe passage to the exiles to Jerusalem. When a devastating locust invasion brought famine in Judah, God calls a fast through his prophet Joel, Joel 1, verse 14. And then when setting apart officers in the church, Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, 14, 23, 13:3 is the fasting that took place when Paul and Barnabas were set apart for that first missionary journey. And it's on this basis that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our form of government, recommends that a day of fasting be observed in the congregation previous to the day of an ordination. So that's a lot of data compressed into a small space. I hope you can appreciate that. I could have given you a lot more data. I've tried to spare you that. But let's just, as we look to apply this, want to think about this on personal terms and then on corporate terms. When we are seeking God's help for some matter in our lives, for example, victory over some besetting sin, a sin with which you wrestle often and which often gets the upper hand, you would do well to go to God in that matter in prayer and fasting. If you're in a state of spiritual decline, And it should be apparent if you're in a state of spiritual decline, if you have no desire for God's word or prayer, you have no zeal for corporate worship, no zeal for the things of God, you are in a spiritual decline. You're in a spiritual desert. And you would do well to pray and fast when you face important decisions in your life, things that perplex you, things that are decisions that are going to have a great impact upon you and your family. You would do well to pray and fast before the Lord. But then in matters of church discipline, when there's trouble in the church, when there's sin in the church, as we've seen, these are proper occasions for fasting. When there's trouble or discipline has come upon the members of the church, or there are troubling circumstances facing the church, we would do well to fast. Toward the end, in October of 1999, the provisional session of this mission work called for a fast once a month on Wednesdays to the end of the year to express our repentance for our lack of zeal in our ministry to the lost. These were the early years of the mission work. We were small. We're small now. We were smaller then. The mission work had begun in April, May timeframe of 1997. We're roughly 2.5 years out from that point, and we were tired and small and asking God to help us. And we pray and fasted, and God honored that fast. Over the next 3 years, He brought 12 families into the church. It was the most spiritually fruitful period of the life of this congregation. Hands down. There were conversions, an inordinate number of conversions. And then seeing those families come into the church, which you, as you might imagine, was a shot in the arm. And then again, some years later, many of those families were military. And they were here for 3 or 4 years. And they left. And we were bereft of over half of our congregation. We had grown. Our worship services were at that time in the 90s, upwards to 100. And we lost over half of our congregation, and we struggled. And we lost officers, because some of those officers, some of the officers that we had in the session were military, and they moved on. And it was just Elder Huntington and I. And so in 2008, the session called for another fast. We fasted and prayed before the Lord for a month of Wednesdays to seek the Lord's favor. And again, the Lord blessed with conversion and growth. We see this kind of fast throughout the history, this kind of phenomena throughout the history of the church. When the church calls for fast on Wednesday, October 7th, 1857, a fast day service was held at the Crystal Palace, Sydenham, England. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached the sermon. And the brief prologue to that sermon serves as a summary of the purpose of fasting and as a final illustration of a proper occasion for fasting. That prologue reads as follows: being the day appointed by proclamation for a solemn fast, humiliation, and prayer before Almighty God, in order to obtain pardon for our sins and for imploring His blessing and assistance on our arms for the restoration of tranquility in India. India was in British control in 1857. 57, and there was a mutiny of the native Indian troops officered by the British called Sepoys, which came to be known as the Sepoy Mutiny. As the Brits swept across northern India to suppress the rebellion, men and women and children were butchered by both sides, and great cities were sacked and devastated. One historian writes, the mutiny dragged on for almost 2 years. It was effectively fought and won by the British in a six-month whirlwind of murder, siege, atrocity, forced marches, heroism, savagery, and brutality. Point is not who was right or who was wrong, which side was right or which side was wrong. Point is that the church saw this great troublesome matter that it faced as a nation, and a fast was called, a day of fast. And so I hope that you have been convinced by the biblical data that fasting is indeed something in which we ought to engage as Christians today. And I hope that I have convinced you to participate in the fast on this coming Saturday, August 21st, 2021. And as you do, remember that fasting isn't a means of manipulating God. That's clear from our reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 58, that our fasting is not a substitute for obedience to God and zeal to His kingdom. How long should you fast on a given day? I'll give you some practical instruction with that regard. Israel's day was measured from sunrise to sunset. And we find an interesting expression frequently with regard to fasting in the Old Testament. Namely, they fasted until evening. So they would go to bed one evening. For example, prior to the Day of Atonement, they would go to bed one evening. They'd wake up in the morning. They'd fast through breakfast and the noon meal, and they'd break their fast in the evening. That's been our practice as a church when our session called that fast on two occasions. We would fast morning, noon, and then we'd come together before the prayer meeting and break our fast together before our corporate prayer. Another practical thing. You don't have to pray the whole day. In fact, as we look at biblical fasts, it's apparent that fasting is something that is done and you're fasting through the day's activities. On the other hand, it is, as I've already said, a good time for you to set aside more than greater periods of time than you ordinarily would for seeking the Lord, seeking His face. So as you think about that, think about those meal times especially. May the Lord see and accept our day of prayer and fasting as a denomination. Not often this happens. In fact, I'm told that this overture was pretty hotly debated as to whether or not we ought to call a day of prayer and fasting. But ultimately, the majority of the General Assembly determined to. So as you do, take encouragement that as you fast, you'll be joining together with many of some roughly 30,000 members of our little denomination in seeking the Lord and His favor. Let's pray. Our Father, We humble ourselves once again before you and your word, O Lord, as we take in this biblical data, as we see how much time and space and your word is given to fasting. We are humbled at how little attention we ourselves have given to fasting, mourning over our sin, seeking you for important decisions in our lives, fasting to seek your favor, your hand of favor upon us when we face troubling circumstances, personally or corporately. Oh Lord, perhaps some here today have never fasted as believers. We pray, oh Lord, that we might give ourselves to this exercise of piety. And that you would be pleased, O Lord, to bless our fasts. We do not want to fall into the grave error of thinking that our self-deprivation of food would be accepted by you as a substitute for our humility and our obedience to you. And so, O Lord, give us right hearts as we come to this fast. May we do so in a way that is acceptable and pleasing in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together for our psalm of response in